That may help us with to understand a little bit more about this sorrow business here in chapter 7, verse 8, 9, 10, 11. We got up to 10 last time. Okay, but remember in 1 Corinthians, there were basically four issues that the people in Corinth wrote Paul about. And it's every chapter that begins with the word now. And chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things you wrote me of." So he took six chapters and kind of balled them out. Not kind of, he did ball them out. For their carnality, for their being worldly, for not judging and exposing sin and things like that. And then the first issue was the issue of desertion when an unsaved party, in this case of 1 Corinthians 7, deserts the saved party. And so what is the saved party able to do from then on out? Chapter 8, the issue was eating things that were offered unto idols. Chapter 12 was the third issue, and that was about spiritual gifts. And then chapter 16 was the fourth issue, and that was about giving. Okay, now, back in 1 Corinthians, remember, there was a perverted issue going on in the church. Chapter 5, verse 1, a fella married or was fornicating with his mother. Now, was it his stepmother? It doesn't really say, but that was something that obviously is forbidden in scriptures and forbidden in common sense. But there is a culture of people that have made this sin a kind of a popular word, a filthy word. And this has occurred a few times in the scriptures. And that's really getting with a perverted society. Okay, and Whoopi Goldberg thinks she's wonderful because she made this, the F word, a household word. You know, real fine, upstanding individual. Okay, and the first record of this in the Bible that's actually clearly recorded is when Reuben went into his father's wife. That'd be the firstborn son of Jacob. And then another occurrence was Goliath. Another occurrence was Absalom. Okay, and then this occurrence in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, what Paul was doing is he was, shall we say, blowing the whistle on this corruption, immorality, fornication going on in the church, and then he told them what to do. Now, in this case, they followed what he said. They followed what he said, and praise the Lord, a good result came out about it. Okay, and that's where we're at in chapter 7, and it was dealing with the sorrow of the church, the people in particular, for the sin that occurred and for their allowance of the sin. And this was called godly sorrow, chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Then he says, "For behold, this selfsame thing," the thing that he's writing about in the first book, "that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves." Okay, those two phrases I can kind of figure out. And then he says, "Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Well, the idea of the word revenge, we would think that that's, you know, something going back on somebody, but this is a recompense of sin. And there's a fine line in the Christian life of, shall we say, blowing the whistle on somebody and kind of reveling in being able to blow the whistle on somebody, or truly caring for that person and being brokenhearted about it and trying to get them right with the Lord. In Colorado, this was a tendency we kind of noticed when we worked with the teenagers there. The adult leadership seemed to revel in the idea that, wow, that kid ain't gonna amount to anything. That kid's he gonna, you know. And then when the kid would do wrong or, you know, mess up, they would like, see, I told you so, and they'd kind of revel in it instead of being broken about it. And you see, the thing is when the Lord gives you certain information about an issue where you are responsible to say something, our attitude is of utmost importance in that. Where in Galatians chapter 6, it says we want to try to restore the person in the spirit of meekness. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Okay, so the idea is yes, you got to expose sin. Yes, sin needs to be punished. Yes, there are times where you will have to break fellowship with somebody because of the sin. But your ultimate goal is for them to get right with the Lord. It's only the Christians, it seems like, and Baptists are tending to seemingly to be the worst in this, is that we shoot our wounded. Yep. See, that's seemingly the way it is. But the sad thing, you know, a lot of times the ones who are wounded that do recover are the ones that often become strong Christians as a result of that. Because they've learned from their stupidity. And you know, of course, you know, it seems like we all go through a stage in life, or I guess you can call it a stupid stage, where we just do things just really dumb. You know, I guess boys are more susceptible to this. But yet, it just happens. And so you just pray that I guess you can do the least dumb thing you can do and just pray that that's what happens. Okay, now the idea as far as brokenness over our sin, in verse 11, he says, what carefulness it wrought in you. What carefulness. Being very careful what a person says, being very careful or full of care in our prayer for that person to try to get them right with the Lord. And then it says, what clearing of yourselves. The idea there is your conscience is clear. You had a clean break. You had a legitimate and a real repentance. You had a complete and total and absolute confession of that thing. And you're cleared with God. Now, obviously, the usual apology that people give out is, you know, I'm sorry, you misunderstood me. And, of course, that is not an apology. That is blaming the other person for their what you think is their stupid. You know, I'm sorry you misunderstood what I said, even though I did say I hated your guts and I like to stab you with a knife. I didn't really mean that. You know, I was actually saying I was wanting to patch up that head. You know, I mean, that's the way people are a lot of times. They don't want to be held accountable for their words. And words mean things. And so the thing is trying to have a complete clearing with our God. David put it in Psalms 51. Psalms 51 is the most detailed psalm on confession as far as eternal or internal confession. Now, the party that has done wrong in the matter, I dare say that part of their repentance is understanding why people wouldn't trust them after the fact. Or they understand and they must accept that sometimes somebody is going to say something to them about their sin. Now, what they say may not be right, but yet that person's attitude should be, you're right, I was really dumb on that one. I was wrong. Instead of getting all upset about it and then getting bitter and then leaving and all that kind of stuff. And see, so from the party who was guilty in the matter, we must take an account. Somebody's going to say something along the way, and you have to be prepared for that. We must take into account that you have lost respect in people's eyes, and you have to take that into account. That's part of the punishment. See, and that's a natural thing. And it's just part of it. Okay, Psalms 51, verse 4. Here's what David said. He said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Clearing his conscience. Having a clean conscience. Of course, Psalm 51 is the classic psalm on confession. So he says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, "What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, clear conscience, you're clean of this thing." Now, what indignation, be honest with you, I don't know what he's talking about there. Yea, what fear, I would say there, okay, maybe fear of God, fear of the judgment for the sin, fear of, you know, lost standing amongst your Christians, I guess, things like that. Yea, what vehement desire. Now, that one I can understand, where their total desire in the repentance and the sorrow is because I offended my God, and my desire is to get back to where I once was at some time.
Could the what indignation refer to you realize that you've done so wrong, you're really, really upset with yourself for doing what you did?
Yeah, that'd be good. Yeah. Yeah, you get mad at yourself. You know, get mad at yourself, look in the mirror and say, "You are a idiot or an idiot." I mean, yeah. Get upset with yourself.
Right on the same line with that, the word we don't use it much anymore, indignity. You know.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, that's what it's meaning.
Yeah, okay. Thanks for the help. Okay, what vehement desire, and yea, what zeal. Okay, zeal to do right, zeal to get right. Now, there may be occurrences where, you know, the Lord reminds you of something in the past that you've done, and he does want you now correct that thing, and you may not even know where the person's at. Maybe you offended. I would say that's something very simple to do. Just say, "Okay, Lord, if that person crosses my path, and if you allow that to happen, then I am going to get that right as soon as I see that person." Yeah? Yeah, okay. And if the Lord wants you to get right, that's true. So I would dare say, you know, we should be able to walk the street and not fear of anybody walking up to us. And let's say somebody did walk up to you on the street and said you did something, you know, and okay, I'm sorry, I can get it right now. Okay, so he says, what zeal? Yea, what revenge? Okay, and then in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Okay, so they've got the matter cleared up, it's done with, and now they accept this individual, you know, and then just, we need to have a good forgetter. And forget, if God can forget those things, and he says he's put our sins as far as the east from the west, and you know, then we need to have those too.
Amen.
Basically, the idea is that the type of mercy that we portray to somebody else is the type of mercy God portrays towards us. So in essence, it could be a selfish thing, but again, a person's got to have a balance in this thing. There's time for punishment. There's a time for mercy. And so you've got to be led in the Lord in these things. Verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for the cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." There's his motive. His motive wasn't to expose this person who's wrong. That wasn't his intention. His intention was that, here, we got a sin going on, and it shouldn't be going on. Now, if we allow this to go on, what's going to happen is this is going to affect the entire church, and it's going to hurt everybody down the road. And so now, I don't really want to say anything about this. It's not in my nature to say anything about this, but we're going to have to face it. We have to do something about this because our care for these people down the road is going to be much better for them. For example, if somebody has wronged you and you just let her go and forget it, okay, the next time they have a temptation to wrong somebody else, when we didn't execute the justice or confront them about it, does that make us a partial accomplice to that second wrongdoing? See, now there's implications of that in the scriptures. And plus, in essence, what does it say in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11? When sentence is not executed speedily, you know, for a wrong judgment, it's not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. The reason why that crime is so rampant in our country is because of the crooked judges. They're not executing justice and judgment. And I, you know, I was just reading through First or Second Kings, and I found a place in there that basically, when a judge or somebody releases a murderer, say on parole, and then he goes out and murders somebody, in the scriptures said the judge should get the death sentence for releasing that person. Boy, that would be some justice. Okay, so. The idea is, you know, our motive is so important with these things. The Lord is looking right down into our motive. He says, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Okay, they were comforted because these people did get right and the Lord has given them comfort. And Paul received comfort as a result of that. Then he says, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And you see, that is the after, that is the after effect when the punishment is properly administered between, say, father and child or mother and child. Let's try Hebrews chapter 12 on that one. A lot of times a parent will punish their children not for the wrong act, not for the training of character in their child. They'll punish them because the child embarrassed them. And that's a wrong form of punishment. You see, we should spank our children not because they embarrass us. We spank our children for wrongdoing. But after we're done spanking them, then we express our great love to them. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Hebrews 12, 11. It says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Okay, so the thing is, the rule of thumb is that if a party has offended you, and it is a legitimate offense. I mean, it's not some of this, you know, he didn't wave at me or he didn't shake my hand or all that kind of stuff. I mean, if it's a legitimate wrongdoing, then approach the individual and let them know. It is much better for them to get the opportunity to get right now than for the thing to continue and then have to get right at the judgment seat. See, and lose rewards because of it. Okay, and so that's the idea of this thing. Now, for example, if we don't say something, okay, now obviously there's a limit on these things. You know, when I'm on a street corner, you know, preaching, someone comes by and goes, you blank, you know, I am not going to chase the car down and say, you hurt my feelings. You know, I'm not going to do that kind of stuff. Okay, but when something's a legitimate wrongdoing, and if we don't do anything, remember in the Old Testament that Eli received punishment because he did not restrain Hophni and Phinehas? See, so there's times we got to say something. And then there's times we got to grant mercy. And the thing is we just pray that God gives us the wisdom in all areas. Verse 14, he says, "For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth." So he's bragging on the people in Corinth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Okay, fear and trembling. That's an example of our fear towards God. Okay, and see the inward affection that Titus has toward these people. A deep affection, a deep concern, a deep caring for people. You see, when people do right, and when that right is something that is a great sacrifice, it causes a great respect. And it causes you, boy, these people really love God. And it causes you to draw close to them. Okay, verse 16, he says, "I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." Chapter 8, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." Well, notice there that this poor church, they were very giving. See, they abounded under the riches of their liberality. They were liberal in their giving. Of course, liberal in the Bible is a good term. Liberal in the Bible is somebody giving of their own time, of their own money to somebody else. Of course, in politics, a liberal is somebody taken from somebody else and then buying the votes, you know, through that way. Okay, and of course, the word liberal has fallen out of the Bible definition and into a bad definition. And this was prophesied in the Bible. Look in Isaiah 32, I think it is. Isaiah 32. The Bible has some very interesting little nuggets, shall we say, as you come through here. A lot of times, if you're not alert to these things, you miss these things. But the word liberal, you know, I would not call myself a liberal today because of the connotation of today. Just like I wouldn't call myself gay today, okay, because of the connotation. But it seems that both those two terms, the Bible implies that in the last days, those two terms are unusual terms. The word gay, I think, is only found once in the Bible. Now, here in Isaiah 32, verse 1, notice the context. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Doctrinally, what time period is that? That's the millennium. Jesus Christ. Okay, so if verse 1 is the millennium, verse 5 says, "The vile person shall be no more called liberal." So if verse 1 is in the millennium, prior to the millennium, a vile person calls himself a liberal. Ted Kennedy calls himself a liberal. By calling himself a liberal at this point, prior to the millennium, that calls him a vile person. Obvious. You know? Okay, "A vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail." Sounds like liberal politicians to me. Amen. See, and so prior to the millennium, somebody who would term themselves as that is a vile person. Let's try that one gay over in James chapter 2. This is the only occurrence of the word gay in the Bible. And again, remember, James doctrinally can be a prophetic book because it is dealing with the last days. That's its main focus. And in James 2, you have somebody who's rich. James 2, verse 1 and 2 and 3. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, to say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye then not partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts?" And verse 5 and 6 deal with rich folks. And the rich folks are in court. The rich folks are running the court. And they got gay clothing on. And who's at the high top a lot of these places? It's the sodomites running this stuff. And the average income of a sodomite throughout this country is like $70,000 and $80,000. Because they watch out for each other, and they get themselves and move themselves up in positions. Ron Robertson, the preacher up in Fairbanks, last time we were there, he's telling me that, of course, Fairbanks, you know, Alaska, you know, rednecks like crazy, you know, real pioneer type people, real patriot type people up there. You know, they're living in the wilderness, and so they're just real. The boys, you know, got. You know, guns in the, you know, the pickup trucks, they're hunters and everything. And so, you know, queer is just a common term for them. They don't bat an eye at that up there. But he said the last 2 years, about 2 years ago, big companies started coming in. Big, like Home Depot and Lowe's and Menards and all this kind of stuff started moving in Fairbanks. And he said they're bringing all these queers up to run the higher managements. And that's what's happening in Fairbanks. See, they're up at the tippy top running the show. And James 2 seems to imply that. Okay, and so these terms are the only thing that keeps our English language strong and secure is the King James Bible. This is what keeps our language, it's our standard. And boy, when you read some old court cases, you're going to see some words that those justices used that you only find in the King James Bible. It's really amazing to see those terms come out in those court cases. Those men were men of great spirituality. Okay, so this church in 2 Corinthians 8, they were very poor, but they were very giving of themselves. They were very giving and trying to help folks out. Verse 3, he says, For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. That's the right kind of giving. Willing to give, willing to do something, willing to sacrifice, willing to give out. And of course, this willingness is going to be run in the next two chapters. And if a person doesn't want to do something of their own free will, and you could kind of put pressure on a person to do it, but yet it just does, you don't get the blessing, and actually you don't get the rewards unless you do it of your free will. You see, a lot of times when people put a guilt trip on somebody, people say, well, you know, you can use peer pressure in a good way, you know, where, you know, if you got some teenagers that got some spirituality, then they can kind of put pressure on the other ones to be more spiritual. Yeah, but still, if a kid tends to try to act spiritual because, you know, the pressure's kind of going that way, they forfeit the reward unless it's a willing thing of their own heart. See, I read this account about this elderly lady. You know, I was going to put in a bulletin, but she's 104 years old. And they asked her what good thing is about, what's really good about being 104? And she said, no peer pressure. And that's something to really think about. And nobody to put pressure on you at that age. Okay, now, got to be willing in this matter. Look in verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. You notice it's accepted when he's got a willing mind. Now, that idea of free will is all through the Old Testament. And that, you know, that's, of course, a monkey wrench in a Calvinist system. A Calvinist is trying to get a bunch of robots for God. And God don't get praise out of robots. God wants us to freely accept him. Jesus Christ wants us to freely accept him. And then he wants us to freely of our will to serve him and to do these things willingly. Okay, verse 3, it says they were willing of themselves. Verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Okay, the idea is they were trying to push the gift on him. They really wanted to give it to him, and Paul was saying, nah, you know, I don't really need it. You need it more than I do. And no, you take it. No, I don't really want it. No, you take it. Okay? It's been a rare thing. I think of all these years, I've had, I think, one, maybe two missionaries say to me, I'm not here to get support. I don't need your support. You know, that's a rare thing. And, of course, a lot of times, you know, they're always needing it. And this deputation thing, I wish there's another solution to it, but I haven't got an answer for it yet. So verse 4, he says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Okay, your service for the Lord, that's the priorities. You must always keep that in mind. Your first priority is that you're giving to the Lord and then to others. Now, when you give to others, in essence, what you're giving is to the Lord. Because what you do for another believer in Christ, as you have done it unto one of these, at least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. And the reason why you have to get that in your mindset is because when you try to do something to help somebody else out and try to be a blessing to them, some folks along the way aren't going to appreciate your blessing. And they're going to, you know, either take it for granted or they're going to even gripe about you trying to do something for them. And so you have to establish it in your heart that what you've done is for the Lord. And not get discouraged about it and say, well, if they're going to be that way about it, I ain't going to do any harm. Well, you got to do it for the Lord. And your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Okay, so verse 5, what you're doing for the Lord first and for others second, and this is part of the will of God. Verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so we would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance. Now, when a charismatic reads this, what are they going to think about? As soon as they see that utterance, they're going to utter. Now, if a dairy farmer sees that term, he's probably going to think of something else. Okay, so utterance and knowledge. Utterance is speaking up for the Lord. Okay, Paul says in Ephesians, let's try Ephesians 6, verse 19. Ephesians 6, 19. He says, and as for, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Their utterance has nothing to do with, you know, some foreign language. This utterance here is Paul praying that he is bold in his speaking and his speech is making the mystery of the gospel known to people, making it very clearly known. Okay, so verse 7, that they would abound in faith and utterance, speaking up for Jesus Christ, and knowledge, knowing that when we speak for Jesus Christ, we got the answers. And in all diligence, we're diligent in our study, so we continue to study for Jesus Christ so that we might give answers to people so they might draw closer to Christ. And in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Okay, so verse 7, you got your faith in the Lord, faith in the Word of God. And your faith in the Word of God encourages you to speak up what you've learned in the Word of God. But when you speak up what you know in the Word of God, you've rightly divided it. You've got your knowledge right. You've been diligent in your study. You've properly divisioned. And you're doing it because you love others. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. There's our innermost desire, our heart, our sincere love towards the Lord and towards His Bible. Ephesians 6:24, love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Sincerity by itself is not valid. Sincerity must be clothed in truth. We've covered that back in chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 8. Or 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Okay, there's the verse that might come up with the acrostic, I guess they call these things, where you have grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay, so that's how we describe salvation. It's God's riches, the riches of eternal life. It's at Christ's expense. Jesus Christ paid it at Calvary. And so here, where the grace is described, the grace of our Lord is described, he was rich, he became poor, come down to earth, became poor, so poor that his parents, Mary and Joseph, his earthly guardians or earthly parents, when it's time for her to offer the sacrifice after the birth of her child, she didn't offer a calf, she didn't offer a lamb, she offered a pigeon or a turtle dove, because that's what poor folks offer. The middle class goes with a lamb, the upper crust, they got to offer a calf or a heifer, but the poor folks, they can offer a turtle dove, and if they can't even afford a turtle dove, they go out to the city park, throw out some grain out there, and catch a couple pigeons. You always get that. And that's how the Lord had that laid up. And Mary and Joseph offered turtle doves in Luke chapter 2. So Jesus Christ is born into a very poor family. And that poverty is what makes us rich. Verse 10, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Okay, if our acts and our service toward the Lord are conducted as a result of a willing mind, then that act is accepted by God. Verse 13, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for your want, and that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Now there's a verse that a communist would love, wouldn't you? You can see how a communist can approach that verse. For each according to his ability, to each according to his need. See, when they come across that verse, you can see how they got a preconceived idea and they can try to apply that to themselves. Okay, and the idea is this is the Lord running the program, and the Lord will supply the needs of each individual. 15, as is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. The context of that is the gathering of the manna. That's what he's applying that, taking that from. 16, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. And it's a real blessing that when you have somebody work together, and of course I can kind of brag on him now because he's not around here today, but Felipe is a real blessing because I can trust him with what's going on in this church. He's always asking, well, Brother David, what about this and what about this? And I just kind of look at him and say, you already know what I think about. Yeah, but I want to ask you. I mean, the same heart desire. He and I, same heart desire for what goes on here. I mean, I didn't even have to worry about him. And boy, that is a joy and a great blessing. Same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Verse 17, it says, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and a declaration of your ready mind. So they got somebody, the church themselves said, we want this guy to go travel with you, you know, out and about, and he's going to be a help to you. And that's what our mind is set. We've declared it. We're already going to do it. Then he says, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So they gave him a gift, and he's about like saying, you know, I just want to make sure everything's done honestly. And they say, you're going to take it no matter what, and we want you to take it. 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, and now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. So when you send somebody out from a church, you best not just send anybody out. You better know this person. And so when somebody asks your, if somebody puts your name down for a reference, and you know that your name just happened to be a reference, you better tell the truth to those people when they call you up, because it's going to be on your head. Several years ago, I had a church that called me and asked me about such and such preacher, that this guy, they was going to try to ask him candidate, and they said, what do you know about him? I said, well, I'm going to tell you the facts, what I know about him, and I'm going to tell you the truth, because I don't want you to have the problems that I've already faced. And I told them the truth about the guy. And they did not even have the guy candidate because of that. Saved them a lot of headaches. And it was, and I told them, I said, it wasn't a grudge I had against the guy. It's just, well, this is what I experienced. Now, you can check it out for yourself. But if I tell them that the guy's okay and then he goes, you know, who are they going to be looking at? Don't take some needless problem and throw it on somebody else. And so that's what the idea there is, verse 22. And then he says, verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Where our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. Okay, that'd be chapter 8. We can stop there. Any questions or comments we covered? Okay. Anybody have some prayer requests you'd like folks to pray for?